So we turn now to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1. The book of Samuel is a transition period in the history of Israel. The nation is moving from a theocracy to a monarchy. However, they weren't really following God as king. So you might say that they were moving from an anarchy, because several times through the book of Judges it says, and every man did that which was right in his own sight, and that's anarchy, into a monarchy where they have an earthly king. But more than that, it is a transition from the period of Judges into the period of kings, where the nation no longer will be ruled by judges, but we are introduced to the kings. Now, this book is called elsewhere in the Septuagint the first book of the kings. And 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings in the Septuagint are called 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. But it is divided as to the life of Samuel and the life of Saul and the life of David in this book of 1 Samuel. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, which means acquired of God, and he was the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Now in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, as the genealogies are there given, we find that Samuel, or his father Elkanah, is of the Levitical tribe of Kohath. Though they lived in Ephraim, they lived in one of the Levitical cities in Ephraim. So they were called an Ephraimite because that is the area that they came from. But they were of the tribe of Levi. He was of the family of Kohath. And their genealogy is listed there in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Some people have a problem because Samuel was offering sacrifices, and if he was of the tribe of Ephraim, that would not be his lot or his position. But he was of the tribe of Levi, living in one of the Levitical cities in Ephraim, and thus called an Ephraimite, but in reality of the tribe of Levi, a Kohathite. In those days, polygamy was practiced, and this man Elkanah had two wives. The name of the first one was Grace, or Hannah in Hebrew, but translated into English is Grace. The name of the second was Peninnah, which in English is Pearl. So he was married to Grace and Pearl. Now, Pearl had children, but Grace had no children. And this man went up out of his city every year to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. This is the first time the name the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, is used in the Bible. It is not used at all in the Pentateuch. This is the first time the mention of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth is his name. It is used 281 times in the Bible, but this is the first use of the name the Lord of hosts. Shiloh was at that time the religious center. That's where the tabernacle was placed, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so the place of worship was Shiloh, and thus they're going to Shiloh each year to worship the Lord at the time of the feast. Now, the priest at that time was Eli. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were the priests of the Lord. And when the time was that Elkanah offered his sacrifice, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all of her sons and daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. So, in those days, not being able to bear children was a cultural curse. The primary duty of the wife was to produce a son for her husband, according to that culture. If she was unable to do so, her husband could divorce her legally and take another wife. It would appear that Elkanah had married Hannah first. It was probably her inability to have children that caused him to take the second wife, Peninnah. And Peninnah, in contrast to Hannah, was very fruitful. She had many children, many sons and daughters. And yet Hannah was still the apparent favorite of Elkanah, in that when they offered, he gave unto Peninnah and to each of her sons and daughters portions, but unto Hannah a special portion, a extraordinary portion, because he loved Hannah. And Hannah, it says, her adversary, and that of course is a tragic word to be used in a family relationship, but Peninnah was the adversary of Hannah. There was no doubt jealousy involved because of the affections of Elkanah. And this jealousy caused Peninnah to constantly be chiding Hannah for her inability to bear children. So her adversary provoked her grievously to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. The thing to note is that it was the Lord that had shut up her womb. It was God that had caused her to become barren in order that God might work out his eternal purpose and plan in her life. And as he did year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah would provoke her. And therefore she wept and did not eat. Going up to the house of the Lord was going up for the feast. And it was a time of great feasting. You would offer your sacrifice, your peace offering unto the Lord. And you would take and give the Lord his portion, but then you'd take your portion. And it was always a time of great feasting. As you worshiped God, you would worship him with feastings. Like Thanksgiving, when we gather and we worship the Lord and we thank God for his goodness, and you know, we have the big spread and we eat together, giving thanks unto God for his blessings. That's what the feast, the Jewish holidays were. They were feast days where they would come to Jerusalem to feast. But because of this vexation that she was experiencing because of Peninnah's constant taunting, Hannah found that she couldn't eat. She was just weeping all the time. This had become now an obsession with her, the inability to have a child. And the fact that Peninnah was just really pressing in on that point. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? And why don't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons?" He didn't understand. That's what she was needing. Sympathetic understanding. But we husbands are so clumsy in these areas. When your wife is going through an emotional problem, she doesn't need reasons. She needs understanding. She doesn't need for you to tell her, "Well, now, honey, there's nothing to it. There's nothing wrong here. Why are you crying? There's no sense of crying, you know. Everything is fine." She doesn't need a rationale. She needs understanding. Sympathetic understanding. "Honey, I understand." That's what she needs. And that'll do more than all the reasons in the world. Just to know that you understand. "Look, I'm better to you than 10 sons. You've got me, baby. You don't need a lot of kids, you know." How we men misunderstand the needs of our women, you know. "You've got me, isn't that enough, you know?" So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. And now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, or the tabernacle as it was. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept grievously, or wept sorely, or sobbed convulsively. The bitterness of her soul praying unto God. And she did the right thing. She brought her grief and her sorrows to the Lord. Poured out her heart to God. And that's really where we're going to find our help. That's where we're going to find the sympathetic understanding that we need. And as she was praying, she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will just look upon the affliction of your handmaid and remember me and not forget me, but you will give unto your handmaid a man-child, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." She is promising to give the child back to God. "Lord, if you'll just give me a child, I'll give him back to you." This is the vow that she made. And in this, we discover the purpose for God delaying the answers to her prayers, because she no doubt had been praying for years for a child. Now it's desperate. Now she can't eat. She's crying all the time. And in the desperation of her need, she promises the Lord, "If you'll just give me a child, I'll give him back to you. He'll be consecrated, Lord, to you all the days of his life. Not a razor will come to his head." She no doubt had heard the story of Samson's mother, who lived contemporaneously with her, was probably 30 years older or so. But she heard the story of Samson's mother, who was also barren, who was promised by the angel of the Lord that God was going to give to her a son, that no razor should come to his head. He would be a Nazarite unto God from his birth. At this time, Samson was the judge in Israel. At this time, he was performing his heroics against the Philistines, but already had begun to be corrupted by the weakness of his flesh. And hearing how that God gave to Samson's mother a son who was to be dedicated to God, She said, Lord, I'll dedicate my child to you. I'll not let a razor come to his head. I'll give him back to you all the days of his life. God needed a man to lead the children of Israel in a spiritual revival, and there was no man in Israel that God could use. It's a sad story, God's need for a man. At the time of Ezekiel the prophet, when God's judgment was coming upon the nation because of their sin, God was wanting still to forestall the judgment, and God said in Ezekiel, and I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap and who would fill in the hedge, but I found none, and therefore my judgment had to come. God could not find a man who would intercede and stand between the judgment of God and the people. And thus, not finding a man, judgment came. I wonder how often that's repeated in history, where God is seeking for a man who will fully dedicate his life to the purposes and the plan of God, and how many times God comes up short. Not finding a man, God found a woman. And as we go into chapter 2, you'll see that she was indeed a very godly woman. And probably that because of all of the problems that she had. You know, there is nothing like problems to drive you to the Lord. You know, just being pressed day by day by this other wife and all, and living in such misery, it probably drove her to the Lord and brought her into a deep relationship with God. There is a book called Crowded to Christ by B.M. Maxwell. I imagine it's out of print by now, but it is a book that speaks about how God so often uses adverse circumstances to just push us to Jesus Christ. How we're crowded under Christ through the trials and the problems that we face. And here was Hannah, crowded unto God by the problems that she had, and was a deeply spiritual woman, and God used her to bring forth a man into the earth that he could use for his purposes. But first of all, he had to get Hannah in alignment with his purpose. And this happened as she was praying, and she said, God, if you'll just give me a son, I'll give him to you all the days of his life. And so it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli, the priest that was sitting by, noticed her mouth. Now Hannah was speaking in her heart, but her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli presumed that she was drunk. Lying there in the agony and the bitterness of her soul, the bitterness so deep, so great, that she can't even audibly express her prayer to God. But just in the agony of her heart, pouring out her soul to God, her lips moving, but no words coming forth. They're sobbing convulsively. So as she's lying there, her body is heaving with the sobs and the mouth is moving, and Eli looks and thinks, man, this woman's had too much. Now, here's an interesting thing. It gives you an insight into the moral degeneracy of the times. Here's the priest in the temple, seeing a woman really pouring out her heart to God. It's such an unusual sight to him that he doesn't think she's praying, but he figures she's drunk, which means that the women were perhaps lying around drunk at the feast times. And that was his initial presumption, was she's drunk. Rather than realizing that, hey, here's a woman in real agony and bitterness of soul pouring out her heart to God, he just presumed that she was drunk. And so he said to her, hey, lady, how long are you going to be drunk? Put away your booze. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. It says that she was praying from her heart. Now she says she poured out her soul to the Lord. This is probably prayer at its deepest. You remember in Romans, the 8th chapter, where Paul tells us that the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not always know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit will make intercession through groanings which cannot be uttered. This was the case with Hannah. There was no sound, there was no utterance. But the groaning of her spirit, the pouring out of her soul, the prayer that was coming from her heart could not be uttered. But she was in deep spiritual communication with God. The Bible tells us that the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. I think that too many times our prayers are from our head instead of our hearts. I give very little value to prayers of rote. God is great, God is good. Thank you, Father, for this food. Amen. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Though they may be good for a child in teaching the child the initial communication with God, it is good to encourage your child very early in life to break away from prayers of rote and to begin to express their hearts and their minds unto God. And I am amazed at the ability of a child to communicate to God in a very meaningful way. My little grandchildren, 2 and 3 years old, are able to express themselves in prayer to God in very meaningful ways. Not by rote, but they actually pray for specifics and they pray for things and even things that I didn't think to pray about. And I love to hear them pray. In fact, whenever I get sick, they're the ones I want to pray for me more than anybody else. I think they have more faith than almost anybody else. And man, I call my grandkids and say, pray for Grandpa. Now, a lot of people call me to pray for them, but I call my grandkids. But I think that God sometimes brings us to that place of utter desperation and despair that brings us to a depth of prayer that we don't just normally enter into. When we really get desperate before God. I can remember when our youngest child, our younger daughter, Cheryl, was just quite small. And she had been ill, had a high fever. And she was always so full of life that it just was painful to see those bright eyes dulled. And just to see her lie there. And I just sat up all night holding her. loved her so dearly, as we loved all of our children. As I was holding her all night long, about 10 o'clock in the morning, her body was feverish, and she went into a convulsion. I've been praying all night that God would heal her, that God would touch her body. When she went into a convulsion, I called Kay and I put my finger into her mouth, you know, because I didn't want her to bite her tongue, and she just about bit my finger off, but I didn't care. I was desperate before God. And in that moment, I said, God, one of the greatest blessings you've given to me is this beautiful little girl. And you know how deeply I love her. But Lord, if you want her, I give her to you. If it's your purpose, Lord, and plan to take her, Lord, she's your child. I recognize that you've loaned her to me, and I appreciate that. And she's brought such joy and blessing to our lives, but she's yours. We jumped in the car, and we headed for the doctor's office. And I mean, we were really in desperation of prayer. And on the way to the doctor's office, she just snapped right out of it. Bright eyes. We got her to the doctor's office, and he says, looked at her, examined her, said, there's nothing wrong with her. He says, how long since she's had a tetanus shot? He said, well, been a while. I said, well, as long as you're here, I'll give her a tetanus, but she's fine. But I mean, we were driven to that place of real, you know, depth of prayer, earnestness of prayer. I mean, you just realize, hey, this is it. This is life and death. And you come into a depth of prayer. You just can't at that time say, oh, Lord, you know, la-di-da. Nice to see you. Nice day, isn't it? Take care of things, will you? I mean, you know, you really, your soul is poured out to God. I can remember when my mother was with us and was dying. In constant pain, couldn't sleep because of the pain. And I'd walk into her room and her hands would be lifted as she was lying there on the bed. She would be praising the Lord. And it was hard. It was hard. And I remember slipping into her room early one morning. And I looked at those hands, those beautiful hands. And through my mind, there raced the memories of the past. How those hands had comforted my fevered brow when I was a little kid. I thought of all of the rolls and all of the pies and all of the cakes and all that those hands had baked for me as I was growing up. How those hands had ministered to me through my life. And it was just one of those emotional moments, you know, just her hands, just, I don't know, there's something touched off within me, and I was an emotional basket case. Just broken up. Thinking of the beauty, the glory, the wonder of those hands, how I loved them. And I sat there at the foot of the bed, and my soul was just being poured out before God. And I said, God, you know, she's yours. If you want to take her, Lord, that's your business. I don't want to hold her here. Especially in this condition, suffering as she is. And if you want to take her, Lord, do take her, but oh God, don't let her suffer any longer. Lord, I want you for a few hours to lay her suffering on me. I'm no hero, but I'll take it for a few hours, Lord, just to give her some relief. Why don't you put the pain and all on me for a little bit? And I was pouring out my soul before God. I was desperate. There was a depth of communication there. So deep that as I was praying, the Lord came and stood right next to me. And the Lord spoke to me. And he said, that's a foolish request, because I already took her pain in my own body. And I said, oh Jesus, I thank you. I know you did. Forgive me my foolish request. And in that moment, my mother sort of sighed, and she said, oh, the pain is all gone. It feels so good not to have any pain. And from that moment on, she did not experience any further pain. In fact, she started sleeping almost around the clock for a while, waking up only occasionally to say, oh, it feels so good not to have any pain and to be able to sleep. Her kidneys that had been blocked for over a week were unblocked. 2 days, she excreted 37 pounds of liquids out of her body. But there's that depth that we're sometimes driven to. And yet they become some of the most meaningful experiences of our lives as we relate to God in that deep, deep area of the Spirit. Our heart poured out. On that case, I was much like Hannah. My mouth was moving, but there was no sounds. I didn't want to disturb my mother, but I was pouring out my soul to God, and God heard and God answered. And when we get to that place where we are just really desperate before God, those are the times when we really meet God. In the day God said that you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found of you. And so Hannah said, I'm not a woman who drinks, but I am a woman of sorrowful spirit, and I've just poured out my soul before the Lord. And don't count your handmaid as a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken unto God. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your handmaid find grace in your sight. And so the woman went her way, and she ate, and her countenance was no more sad. She believed the promise of God, that God had heard her prayer. She believed that God was going to grant her request, and the sign of faith is she went ahead and ate and was no more sad. Now she's smiling. She's happy. Why? Because she has that confidence that God will keep his word. And so they rose up in the morning early and they worshiped before the Lord. Prayer, if it follows the full cycle, will usually always end in worship. It usually begins in worship, it enters into petition, and then it goes back and finishes with worship. In the model prayer the Lord gave us, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, worship. It goes into petition, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And then it goes back to worship. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In the early church, when they gathered together in chapter 4 and they were praying because of the threats that were made against them, they said, O Lord, thou art God. You have created the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. Their prayer began with worship. The acknowledging of God, His sovereignty, His omniscience, His power, His glory. And then they said, Now, Lord, grant unto your servants that with boldness we might proclaim thy word. It goes into petition, but it began with worship. Prayer usually begins and ends with worship. Petition is somewhere in between. They rose up early and they worshiped before the Lord. And it's always a glorious time when the assurance of God's work comes to our hearts. And our petitions are changed to worship. Oh, Lord, thank you. You know, and you have that assurance God is going to work, and you've committed it unto God, and the Spirit just brings you that glorious peace. God is going to work, and you just sort of worship the Lord in confidence that it's all taken care of. God is going to do His purpose and His plan, and you just have that confidence, and you just worship God. And so they returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bore a son and called his name Asked of God, Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord, that he might abide there forever. She had made the vow, Lord, you give me a son, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life. So she wanted to keep him until he was weaned. And when she took him then after his weaning, that was to be it. He was to remain there with Eli as a servant of the Lord all the days of his life. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, Do what seems good. Wait until you have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and nursed her child until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. And for this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. And so the sacrifice that she was willing to make, God answered her prayer. She kept her vow. Imagine her excitement as she meets Eli again. Now she has a little child. She says, Oh, I was the woman that was standing here praying. And it was for this child that I was praying. And now I've brought the child to complete, really, my vow to the Lord. God gave me my petition, and therefore I'm going to give him back to the Lord. Now as we move into chapter 2, we have here a sort of spontaneous worship that rises out of Hannah's heart, which is really a prophecy and an extremely exciting prophecy in the Old Testament. There is in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, what is called the Magnificat of Mary. It is that expression of Mary when she meets her cousin Elizabeth. And it gives us insight into the character of Mary. It helps us to see what a deeply spiritual person she was. As she bursts forth, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." And she goes on in this glorious exaltation to God. There is nothing in it in Scripture to equal it except this glorious declaration and exaltation of Hannah here in the Old Testament. And as we look at this, we get a insight into the depth of the character of this woman, and we understand why God chose this woman to fulfill his purpose to bring a man into the world that he could use for his plan and purpose for Israel. So Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, and there is none beside thee, there neither is there any rock like our God." Beautiful expressions of praise to the Lord. My heart rejoices. My horn is exalted. My mouth is enlarged, because I rejoice in thy salvation. Now, when she declared, "I rejoice in thy salvation," this begins a look forward. Because how is God's salvation provided for us? Through Yahshua. Jehovah is salvation. So when she said, "I look and I rejoice in thy salvation," she's rejoicing actually in Jesus Christ. It turns into a prophecy here, and I want you to notice what a remarkable prophecy it actually is. Jesus is the rock, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians, and there is no rock like our God. Remember in Daniel's vision of the great, or Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great image interpreted by Daniel, he saw the image until there was a rock not cut with hands that smote the great image in the feet, so that the image crumbled and the rock grew up until it was a mountain that covered the earth. That rock is Jesus. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." What rock? The confession of Peter that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. "So talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him our actions, our motives are weighed." It's not so much what you did, but why you did it. And God weighs the actions by what motivated them. "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7. And she that hath many children is waxed feeble." Now, here she's probably talking about herself and Peninnah at this point. She was barren, but God is now making her fruitful, and the one who had so many children is waxed feeble. Now, prophecy of Jesus. The Lord killeth and maketh alive the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up, even as Jesus went into the grave and he arose out of the grave. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He who was rich yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might know the riches of God. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. He humbled himself and came in the form of a man, obedient as a servant, even unto death, the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And this is a marvelous prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. He raiseth the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. Now he's talking about what Jesus does for those who trust in him. Raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the beggar out of the dunghill to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the Lord are the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. And so that glorious work of God's grace, and isn't it interesting, the name Hannah means grace? And here she begins to express the glorious grace of God through Jesus Christ, which has been extended unto us. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The great judgment period, she's prophesying on out to the end. As during the great judgment period, the great tribulation, the adversaries of the Lord broken to pieces, out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king. Who is his king? Jesus Christ. And shall exalt the horn of his Messiah. The word anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah. And thus a tremendous prophecy concerning the Messiah, his king, that God will exalt. And so this marvelous, marvelous prophecy of Hannah, almost unequaled in Scripture. Thus Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. They returned back to Ramah. They left Eli there. They left Samuel there with Eli the priest. Now, again, an insight into the spiritual conditions. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial or Satan. They knew not the Lord. Here they were priests, and yet they didn't even know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the flesh was seething and boiling, and he would take the flesh hook with the three teeth in his hand, and he would put the hook into the meat, and whatever portion would come out, then that would be for the priest, and the rest would be offered unto the Lord or eaten by the people. And so he would he struck it in the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the flesh hook brought up the priest took for himself. And so they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came there. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants would come and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest. He doesn't want that boiled flesh from you. He wants it raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as your soul desires," then he would answer him, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. What happened is that because of their rotten attitudes and unrighteous attitudes, grabbing for themselves and enriching themselves from the ministry. What it did is caused people to actually hate to come to sacrifice to the Lord because of what they had to go through from these fellows. An extremely grievous sin. It is sad when men who are supposedly men of God, ministers of God, use their positions to enrich themselves and make sort of a sham because they take from the people in an unrighteous way. And what it does is cause people to blaspheme God. I think that it is extremely tragic, the situation that has just arisen in the last couple of weeks, where this noted evangelist has declared a revelation that God is going to slay him by the 1st of March unless he can raise $4 million. That has to be the most blasphemous thing I've heard. It was a gimmick that worked for him last summer. Then it was $12 million, and he had to have it by the end of the year, or $8 million, I guess it was. He had to have by the end of the year, the Lord was going to slay him. I just sort of hope the $4 million doesn't come in. I'd like to see what happens. But the same kind of thing was going on with Eli and his sons. They were out for themselves. They were getting what they could for themselves. They were taking the best. They were ripping off the people. And so the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. The Bible tells us not to be many masters, knowing that we would receive the greater condemnation. You really are, when you are in the ministry or when you are serving the Lord, you are being judged then by a tighter standard than people that are not up as God's representatives. To me, it is an extremely serious business to realize that I stand before you as God's representative to bring you God's truth. I don't look upon that lightly. I take that as a very serious position because I do not want to be guilty of misrepresenting God. And the God that I represent is not broke. And he's not on the verge of bankruptcy. And he's not going out of business next week if you don't support him. In fact, he doesn't need your support. You need his support. And I don't want to represent God as on the verge of bankruptcy. Or his program about ready to die unless you bail God out. He's used such poor fiscal responsibility that he's broke again, and you better help him, or, you know, it's going to be tragic when God files bankruptcy in the U.S. District Court. So So in this background of these evil sons, and the place where people come to worship God being a place where people just don't want to go because of the corruption that is there, in this background, this little boy Samuel began to serve the Lord. And I can, in my own mind, get a mental picture of this little boy just working around the tabernacle there, doing the little odds and ends that needed to be done, clothed in a priestly garment, a linen robe, and yet busying himself around the tabernacle. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, and he was girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year. So every year she'd make a coat for him. When she'd come to visit there at the tabernacle, she'd bring him a new little coat. And when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice, and Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife, and he said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which she has lent to the Lord." May God give her other children because she has lent this boy to the Lord. And they went unto their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah, so that she did conceive and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did to all of Israel, how they were laying with the women there at the door of the tabernacle. They were fornicating with the women right there within the tabernacle precincts. And he said unto them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all of these people. Nay, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if the man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." So you have the two forces now. Little Samuel growing up in a corrupted atmosphere and yet growing up in the purity, serving the Lord, becoming more prominent in the minds and the eyes of the people. They looking to him, respecting and reverencing his ministry. Whereas these sons of Eli, not listening to their dad, continue in their evil and pernicious ways. Now there came a man of God to Eli, and he said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel?" The tribe of Levi appeared to him. That was in with Moses of the tribe of Levi and Aaron. "I appeared to the house of your father Levi when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house. I chose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod before me. And did I give unto the house of thy father all of the offerings made by fire for the children of Israel? Didn't I provide for you that you could have the offerings that were made by fire? Why then do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my habitation? And you honor your sons above me." Here he was honoring his sons above the Lord. He wouldn't discipline them. He wouldn't stop them. "To make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all of the offerings of Israel, my people." In other words, you're getting fat off of the people. You're getting fat off of religion. "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, and there shall not be an old man in your house. And you shall see an enemy in my habitation, in all of the wealth which God shall give to Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The house of Eli is to be cut off. There's not to be an old man left in his house. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume your eyes and to grieve your heart, and all the increase of your house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto you, and you shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall both die. That'll be the sign that you're not going to have anybody who lives to an old age in your family, in your progeny. And I will raise me up a faithful priest. Now a prophecy again concerning Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 6, the faithful priest. I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And so the priesthood of Levi is to be set aside, and there is to be a new order of priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, even Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And he shall be a priest and anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in your house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray you, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. And so Eli is rebuked by this man of God who is unnamed, and is told that he will be cut off, the Levitical priesthood will be cut off, and that God will raise up a new priesthood, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we'll begin next week with chapter 3 as we deal again with this little fellow Samuel and how God works in his life and begins to speak to him, and that fascinating experience as God begins to speak to Samuel. Let's go on next week through chapter 6. In your reading, at least. They're short chapters if you look at them. They're real short chapters. May the Lord be with you and keep you in His love. May you begin to experience a depth in your prayer life, greater than you've ever known before. And you that are going through desperate times, real hardships, may you learn to just come to the Lord and pour out your heart to Him. And may you experience the touch of God's love, power of His Spirit, as He begins to work in your life and as He prepares you for that work that He desires you to accomplish for His glory. May this be a special week of blessings, a special week of spiritual growth, a time where God works in your life in a very powerful way, as He draws you unto Himself and into that plan that He has in mind for your life. God bless you, and God use you to share His love with this needy world. In Jesus' name.